Chapter 7. Thank you, Ron, for those lovely hymns. They really got my mind going, and I think I'm going to ad lib a bit today. I had some insights sort of as we were just sitting there singing about these things. But let's read chapter 7 of Genesis, verses 1 through 6, and then we'll... No, we're not going to make it that far. Was that what you were... It's enough, though, to make an important point that I think will pull some things together. Chapter 7 of Genesis. The Lord said unto Noah, "Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female. And of beasts that are not clean, by two, the male and his female. Of fowls also of the air, by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth." Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your care to deal with Noah, to reveal your purpose to him, to provide for his salvation in the midst of judgment. We pray, Lord, that you will teach us to covet your words, to give heed to them, to form our lives according to them. We thank you for giving us your spirit within, your law written in our hearts. And we pray that our lives could shine for you as Noah's did in his age. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I pointed out to you when we began the current section of the book, back at 6:9. You'll remember that 6:9 starts the section known as the Generations of Noah. It goes through the end of chapter 9. I pointed out to you that there were two cycles here of command followed by obedience. The first cycle was in chapter 6, verses 9 to 21, where God commanded Noah to build the ark. And then in verse 22, Noah did it. Then in chapter 7, we have just read God's command to Noah to get into the ark. And in verse 5, you will see again that Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. But that's not the end of the discussion of Noah's obedience. If you go on down to verse 9, you'll read that Noah went in and all the beasts came in as God had commanded Noah. And in verse 16, again, they went in as God had commanded him. The theme of Noah's obedience goes all the way down through verse 16. And as I tried to think about this and sort things out, it seemed to me that there were some patterns falling together in the text here. So if you will forgive my being a little bit technical for a moment, I want to give you a picture and show you how some of the pieces plug together here. We are going to come back off of this technicality to a lesson. A lesson that, in my mind, summarizes everything we've seen in Genesis so far. A lesson, in fact, that might be sufficiently broad to carry right on through all of Scripture. I think one of the reasons Genesis is at the beginning of the Bible is to help us get a hold of some of these really, really fundamental principles. But first, I need to get a little bit technical with you, so let me pass these out. Some on this side. Make sure I have one to refer to. I do. Some on this side. The basic structure of what's going on I have sketched also up here on the board. But this page will show you what the underlying structure is. Down this column here, 7, 1 through 4, we have first of all the command that God gave, which is basically get in and take the animals with you. Verse 4 is not a command. Verse 4 is a prophecy. It says two things are going to happen. One is I'm going to cause it to rain, And the second is, every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. If you stop to think about it, that is very much like what we saw back in chapter 6. I didn't try to fit this onto the chart, but in chapter 6, beginning at verse 13, when God spoke to Noah, he did not just command Noah, did he? Verse 14 said, make an ark of gopher wood, and verse 21 said, put food in the ark. But verse 13 and verses 17 through 20 were prophecies again. And they were prophecies of the flood that was coming to destroy everything that was alive. Now, back in chapter 6, God gave the command, he gave the prophecies. He gave them in the other order. First he gave the prophecy in verse 13, then the command in verse 14 to 16, then the prophecy in verse 17, then the command in verse 21. But all we heard about at that point was Noah's obedience. This time, he gives the command to get in and the prophecy. And as Noah's obedience unfolds, we begin to see references to the prophecy being fulfilled as well. So, for example, after we read in verse 5, that Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him, that was his response to the command, then we read, Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. Now, this is a reference to the fulfillment of the first part of the prophecy, the rain part. Not the destruction, but the flood. Then we get into verses 7 to 16, where again we read about Noah's obedience, this time in much more detail. Here we read about Noah getting into the ark with his wife and his sons' wives, bringing in the animals as God commanded Noah. Then in verses 10 through 12, there is a much more detailed description of the coming of the flood. So the prophecy is being fulfilled. And then verses 13 to 16 is almost exactly the same as 7 to 9. If you just sit and look at these two columns right here on the chart, you'll see how closely similar the wording is in these two. These are really repeating the same episode of Noah's obedience. So we have the summary of his obedience in 5. We have the details of it in 7 to 9 and 13 to 16. And then, over here in the second half of 16, the Lord shuts the door, completing the boarding process. The door of the aircraft is now shut. All cell phones must be turned off. Return your seats and tray tables to their full upright and locked position. We are about to leave. Okay? God shuts the door. That's it. Nobody else gets on. And then, not only the rain comes, but now for the first time in 17b, we begin to read about the destruction. 7:17b, the ark was lifted up, the waters prevailed, and everything, verse 22, in whose nostrils was the breath of life of all that was in the dry land, died. Now, think about the sequence. Chapter 6, God makes a prophecy and a command. The prophecy is left dangling. Noah obeys the command. Build the ark, stock it with food. Chapter 7, 1 through 4, God repeats, it's a different command, get in the ark. He repeats the prophecy. We have Noah obeying, but interspersed with that are little glimpses of the fulfillment. And then finally, when Noah's on board, God shuts the ark, and now the fulfillment opens up fully. This is almost like a movie-making technique, you know, where you have one scene that shows the approaching disaster, and the other shows the hero working as fast as he can, and the camera cuts back and forth between the hero who's working as fast as he can and the disaster that is coming and chasing after him. So here you see Noah doing what the Lord says, here comes the flood. Here's Noah doing what the Lord says, here comes the flood. Noah's all on board, shut the door, wham, there comes the flood. It's on. But what does the whole thing grow out of? It grows out of the fact that God speaks. And there's a response to what he says. God commands, Noah obeys. God prophesies, the prophecy comes true. That's how this whole book started. Way back in chapter 1. We were told what the situation was, the earth without form and void, darkness upon the face of the deep. And what did God do? He said, let there be light. He spoke. And creation, dumb matter, in obedience to his word, obeyed. What he said was fulfilled in the world. This is God as he's introduced to us in the book of Genesis. Then in chapter 2, God spoke again. He spoke to Adam. And what did Adam do? Not what he was told to do. We see a different response to God's speech. Adam disobeyed. As a result, chapter 3, he is cast out of the garden. Chapter 4, his sons fall into corruption. Cain kills Abel and begets a line of sinful people. In chapter 5, when we get to the book of the generations of Adam, Adam's descendants are listed, and what is the refrain? Over and over and over again. He died. He died. He died. He died. And then we get to chapter 6, and the world is corrupted. And so here we are, beginning in 6:9, the book of the generations of Noah. We go back to where we went in chapter 1. God speaking authoritatively, foretelling the future, issuing commands. I would suspect that what we're beginning to see unfolding here is a kind of alternation between God's sovereign word and people mucking around the best they can. And when they obey him, they are saved, they are delivered. When they honor his word, they listen to it, they do what he says, he protects them. When they don't, there is nothing but disaster. They try to take matters into their own hands, and everything gets fouled up. And it's kind of thrilling to me to see that kind of a focus. It's not without reason that when our Savior enters the world, John describes him as the Word of God. Those of us who are interested in languages, I think we're particularly encouraged about the centrality of language, of the Word, in how God deals with his creation. He's a God who first of all speaks. His Word creates, his Word guides, it leads us. I think this is an important reassurance to us of the importance that we place on studying God's Word. This is central to how he deals with his creation. And we are assured as we go through this that his Word will be fulfilled. If we obey it, we will be blessed. If we disobey it, we will be cursed. That's a choice for us to make. We have to make that choice. But having made that choice, we can be sure that he will prevail in the end, that his word will be fulfilled. What he says will come to pass. That's a lesson that we've been through now, two cycles in Genesis. Chapter 1 and 2, God's prophecy of creation, his command to obey, Adam's disobedience and the turmoil the race fell into. Now he picks it up again, once again commanding, once again prophesying. This time Noah obeys and he is delivered while the world around him is destroyed. Now, what is the point here? We don't live in a vacuum. I think we said this a few weeks ago, but it bears repeating. It would have been enough for God simply to create us and for him to bless us without explaining anything to us. We could live as happily as your dog lives with you. Your dog's got a warm place to sleep at night and good food to eat, and the water dish is always full and clean, and you're there to open the door when they need to go out. You haven't said anything to your dog. You haven't said to your dog, I love you and I promise to care for you. It's one of many differences between a dog and a wife, I guess, right? With a wife, you tell her at the outset, you know, you make a promise. I'm going to love you and care for you, keep your water dish full. That's a profound difference. That's a profound difference. And God deals with us as a loving husband does with a wife, not as an owner does with a dog. He doesn't just care for us in a loving and compassionate way. He tells us what he's doing. Our Savior thought this was so important that in John 15 he said, I haven't called you servants. I've called you friends. A servant doesn't know what his Lord does. But I've revealed to you everything that I'm doing. I've told you what I'm doing. I've showed you my mind. I haven't dealt with you as a slave. I've dealt with you as a friend. And when you get to the last book in the Bible, what's its purpose? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto his servant John to show him the things that must shortly come to pass.
Why did God want to show that to John?
Because John is a friend, not just a servant. Think of that. You are friends of Almighty God because he has showed you his mind. He's showed you his will. He's revealed to you his thoughts, the thoughts that control the course of the universe, the thoughts that call the world into being, the thoughts by which you can be assured of salvation and joy and everlasting life if you submit to them, the thoughts that will judge you and condemn you if you resist them.
That's a pretty big concept.
And it's interesting to me how that keeps coming out as we work our way through Genesis. So enough at the high level. We'll go through this, and we're going to look at some other ideas that come out of this. But the dominant thing here is that in these first, I even said it better here, in these first four verses, it's God speaking. And then we have the outworking of that speech. First, obedience to command. Second, over here, fulfillment to the prophecy. But the dominant thing that Moses had in mind putting this together is when God speaks, things happen. And his speech governs what happens. He is sovereign, and he is sovereign through the expression of his mind and language. That ought to govern our response to his language. And I think, and again, this isn't a new thought, but it's one worth making, I think it's important for us to regulate our language, recognizing that. Language is one thing that almost that makes us more like God than anything else. To use it deceptively, to use it irresponsibly, is a direct violation of the character of God. When he speaks, it comes true. His word is his bond, and ought to be that way for us as well. God, you know, it's a shame that he should have to write this. God is not a man that he should lie. What a terrible thing that men lie, that they take the God-given gift of language and pervert it for deception. These six things doth the Lord hate. Seven are abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. Well, let's think now about the command and about the prediction that God makes. The command has two aspects. Remember, the first command had two aspects. I want you to build the ark. That was 6:14. And fill it with food, 6:21. Well, the new command has two aspects as well. Verse 1, come thou and all thy house into the ark. Verse 2, of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens. So the twofold command now is you get in the ark and bring the animals in with you. Now, why is Noah invited to get into this ark? Why is he given this refuge? God explains it very explicitly. Thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Get in the ark, Noah, because I have found you to be righteous. So, Noah gets to get in the ark. Why does he get to get in the ark? Because he's righteous. We saw the righteousness earlier back in verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And at first glance, you might say, well, that just shows if you try hard and do your best and live the way you're supposed to live, God will be nice to you. But the story doesn't start there in chapter 6, verse 9. The story actually starts in chapter 6, verse 8. We commented on this before. 6:8 says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And when we studied that verse, we saw that when you find grace in someone's eyes, throughout the Old Testament, that expression is a plea for favor given because the grantor desires to give it, not because you are coming with any merit of your own. Nobody in the Old Testament ever says, I have done thus and so for you, therefore you ought to grant me favor. Therefore I ought to find favor in your eyes. It is always a plea for mercy. It's always a recognition. I'm just scum down here. I don't deserve anything, but you are high and lofty. Please have mercy on me and be kind to me. That's what it means to find mercy. And that's what verse 8 tells us was the source of the righteousness in verse 9. Now, there are two errors that are set aside by this sequence of thought. God bestows grace on Noah. Because of that grace, Noah is righteous. Because of the righteousness, Noah is invited into the ark. What are the two errors that are dispelled by that? Error number one is the idea that your own righteousness can accomplish anything, that you can be righteous by yourself, that you can be good by yourself. You can't be. You can't be. What does God say about our own man-made righteousness? Filthy rags. Isaiah, actually got the reference to that. Isaiah 64:6. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So Paul says in Philippians 3, I don't want to have my own righteousness which is of the law. I want to have the righteousness which is of faith through Christ. The righteousness which comes from God by faith. Because it's nothing of our own righteousness. That cannot satisfy God. So one error that this deflects when you understand the story of Noah all the way from chapter 6 on through is that it's not Noah's own intrinsic merit. Noah had to come as a suppliant. He had to find grace in the eyes of the Lord, and then the righteousness flowed out from that. But the second error that this guards against is equally important, and I think in our day perhaps more pernicious. And that is the error that says, as long as you're a Christian, it doesn't matter how you live. If you're saved, you have eternal fire insurance. You know, once saved, always saved. I signed the decision card when I was 9 years old. I was baptized at the age of 13. I took Jesus as my Savior, and He's in my heart now, and I know that whatever I do, I will one day be with Him in heaven. That's not what God said to Noah in chapter 7, verse 1. Noah, come thou and all thy family into the ark, for thee have I found righteous before me. I have seen the righteousness in your life. It pleases me. It's really there. It's real righteousness. You know, when God separated the light from the darkness and formed day and night, and He saw that it was good, it was good. Why was it good? Because He made it. Chapter 2, when God looked on all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. Why was it very good? Because He made it. Why is He pleased with Noah's righteousness? He made it. It's the righteousness God put there. But it's real righteousness. If God had said, let there be light, and the world had said, maybe next week, this week I like being darkness, God wouldn't have said, it's good. We need to be very cautious that we don't get sucked into this very common line of thinking in modern evangelical Christianity that says, it doesn't really matter how you live. Choose Jesus as your Savior. Carry your Bible to church on Sunday, and the rest of the week live the way you want to. No, you come in the ark because I have found you righteous. My word bore fruit in your life. It produced practical righteousness. What does Hebrews chapter 12:13 say? Important enough that we turn there. Just one short verse, but very, very important. Please, brothers and sisters, don't lose hold of this, whatever you do. Verse 14, actually, not verse 13. Start with... it's hard to know where to start in this chapter. Verse 13. He's speaking about... Verse 12. He's speaking about chastening here. He's speaking about the bad things that happen in our lives and explaining to us why they happen. How God is dealing with us as a father deals with His children, bringing chastening upon us to correct us. In verse 11, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. When God lets bad times come upon us, it hurts, and we weep, and we smart under His rod. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. His chastening is how He's cultivating righteousness into us. And He wants to cultivate righteousness into us so that when the flood comes, He can invite us into the ark. He wants to be able to say of us, as He said to Noah, thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Wherefore, verse 12, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. At this moment, perhaps you're not undergoing chastening. Praise God, there's a brother or sister who is. Put your arm around them. Help them. Lift them up. Don't let them get discouraged. Don't let them give up. Pick them up. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. So in addition to helping one another, that's one way that you can cultivate this righteousness. Another is to make straight paths for your feet. What does this mean? You know that if the path is rocky, if it's got ruts in it, it's easy to step the wrong way and sprain your ankle and trip and be slowed up in your progress. So what do? If you have to go over a path very frequently, we have a little path that we go through out behind the garage to where we put the rubbish. And we were always getting our feet muddy and sticky. So I laid down bricks there and made a nice smooth pavement. Now we just had some work done. The bricks are all torn up. And so Anita is saying to me, got to redo the bricks now. Put the bricks down because the path isn't smooth anymore. We have to make the path smooth now so we can walk easily. On our walk through this life, there are things that we go through every day. We need to clean out the distractions. If you're a young man and you're having trouble with impure thoughts, don't pin up seductive pictures around the apartment. Make smooth paths for your feet. If you are a career person and you realize that you tend to be seduced into being consumed by your career and not having any time for your family, maybe you should look for an assignment that will not be so seductive to you. It might not be so lucrative, but perhaps it will be one that will let you spend more time with your family. Make smooth paths for your feet. Paul says it another way. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. God wants righteousness. He wants the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Encourage one another when you're under chastisement. Make smooth paths for your feet so that you don't get tripped up. Organize your environment so that you're not tempted. Don't see how close you can come to sin and let it titillate you. Sometimes I think as Christians we like this. Watch things that are a little bit on the edge on the television or in the cinema, or listen to music that's a little bit on the edge and it titillates us. Draws a symbol, we say, well, I'm strong enough, I can take it. No, make smooth paths for your feet. Don't deliberately walk down paths with stones and rocks and fallen trees in them. Make smooth paths for your feet. Verse 14, follow peace with all men. And here's the verse that I was trying to get to when I brought us here. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man or woman, he's not being sexist here, without which no one shall see the Lord. You will not see God if your life is not holy. I took Jesus as my Savior when I was 3 years old. Praise God. Does your life show it? Without holiness, you will not see the Lord. And if it's your own holiness, you will not see the Lord. The only thing that works is the holiness begotten by God. As He planted the seed, tremendous. Cultivate it. Encourage it to grow. Devote yourself to meditation on God's Word. Fellowship with His people. This is vital, brothers and sisters, because when the rains come and the winds blow, you want to be in the ark. And you only get in the ark if God sees you righteous before Him in this generation. Holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. When I was meditating on this, my thought was drawn to a verse in the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles, and it's a very different context. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 14. These chapters, starting back around chapter 28 and 29, describe the preparation that David had made for the building of the temple in Jerusalem. He made the plans. He assembled the wealth that would be the materials for the temple. He brought the people together in a great assembly and charged Solomon to build the house. And then, in verse 14, he prays a great prayer. The prayer begins in verse 10 of chapter 29. He prays a great prayer to God, dedicating all this to God and to His service. But then in verse 14, he says, "Who am I? And what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee." David realized that all this wealth that was there to build the temple, as glorious as it was a gift from God. David himself was, as verse 15 says, simply a stranger and a sojourner. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee an house for thine holy name cometh of thine hand and is all thine own. It's all yours. It was real. It's tangible. They couldn't have built the house without it, and yet it was all from God. Isn't it that way with our lives and with our righteousness as well? We come to God. He demands righteousness. He demands holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. But when we come and we bring it to Him, we realize, as it was with David, so it is with us. All things come of Thee, O Lord, and all this righteousness, everything in my life that is upright and pure and beautiful and worthwhile, everything that ensures me peace, stability with You, a walk with You in this life and a home in heaven in the life to come, all of that comes of Your own hand. All things come of Thee, O Lord, and of Thine own have we given Thee. And we thank Him for enabling us to give Him that gift. Well, I think that's probably enough for us to do today. We only got through one verse. So I apologize, Ron, for raising your expectations by reading to verse 6. Next week, we'll move a little bit farther. But this week, let's be thankful that we serve a God who reveals Himself to us. He's made known His will to us. It's our privilege to obey Him, and because we have His Holy Spirit in us, we can obey Him. We can produce the only righteousness that He really cares for. That is the righteousness that is the fruit of His own work in us. Let's pray. Thank You, Heavenly Father, that You are a God who loves righteousness and hates wickedness. And we thank You so much that You have enabled us to be vessels of Your righteousness, to conduct ourselves in ways that please You. Lord, we acknowledge that we have no strength in ourselves to this end, but we also acknowledge that You command us, as Your Son has said, be ye perfect, even as Your Father which is in heaven is perfect. We thank You, Lord, that You call us to holiness, that You expect righteousness in our lives. We pray that You will help us to encourage one another to this end, to lift up the feeble knees and the hands that hang down, and to make straight and smooth paths for our feet, so that we will not be turned out of the way. Help us, Lord, to realize in full the practical benefit of the blessing You've given us by saving us and making us Your children. Give You our thanks in our Savior's name. Amen. Let us sing in closing from the blue binder in the second section the hymn, How Vast the Benefits Divine. How vast the benefits divine. In the second section of this, of the second verse of this hymn, I think is the theme that we've been meditating on directly here. To Thee, O Lord, alone is due all glory and renown. Aught to ourselves we dare not take or rob Thee of Thy crown. Everything that we give to Him, He's first of all given to us. How vast the benefits divine. Let's stand and sing together.